Talk about the Christmas story this morning, so go to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. We'll do something of a running commentary here and then give you some conclusions for practical application. I started to outline this narrative several ways, and I just could not make it like it ought to be. It seemed like every proposed outline left out something, and it's a little intensive as far as the historical narrative. I just want you to sit up straight, listen well, use your brain this morning. That's why you have it. We should use our brains to think on, contemplate the great truths of God's Word. He's put a lot of them in there that are difficult and challenging and have mystery because God is infinitely bigger than us. And He wants you to reach out of that gray matter between your ears, all that you have, to grasp all that He is. And then a million years in heaven, you'll still be learning because He's infinite. But let's get all we can until we get there. Amen? Emmanuel, God with us. What I've entitled this. We begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah writes, the prophet, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, son of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." Now, what's all that mean? Well, here we have Israel is divided. There's the northern kingdom, and there's the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is still called Israel. The southern kingdom, the godly remnant, is called Judah. That's very important. Judah's the focus here. And they're at war with each other. I think you could say the northern kingdom is constantly trying to crush Judah and put her down, bring her into submission. And she's made some advances. The northern kingdom keeps chipping away at Judah. But now, the northern kingdom, which represents the flesh, it represents the false congregation of God. The northern kingdom still paraded externally that they were gods and God's people, but they were not in heart. They were in full-blown sin and apostasy. So the northern kingdom, representing the flesh, representing the false church, now makes an alliance with Syria, or Aram, as my Bible translates it, to come together. And so the northern kingdom and now Aram are together, and together they're planning an assault on little, tiny, godly remnant Judah. That's where we are. That's what all that means. Now, the spiritual metaphors again. Judah, the godly remnant. That doesn't mean that Judah was walking with God as she should have been. Doesn't mean that she didn't have some sins. And we're going to see in the text, she struggled with unbelief. But she was the godly remnant that at least had a remnant of genuine, pure devotion to the God of heaven. Then we've got the northern kingdom in full-blown apostasy and rebellion that represents flesh and the false congregation. And then we have Syria, or Aram over here, that represents the world and the devil. So here we have the flesh, the false congregation, uniting with the world and the devil to come against the small remnant of Judah. Now look at verse 2. "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." So Ephraim is the capital of the northern kingdom, and it's very close to the border of Judah. So the Arameans have come and joined with the northern kingdom's armies. And so what this means is, in effect, these warring armies are 3 days' journey away from Jerusalem. And the household of David just means the ruling, the king, the throne of David. It says the household of David is terrified. Now this is an interesting statement because it wasn't too many years before when mighty, valiant David ruled Israel that the Arameans were subject to him. And now the Arameans by themselves and the northern kingdom by themselves are stronger than little Judah. So David's household, David's not there, of course, but the household of David is terrified. My, how the mighty have fallen. It's kind of an interesting note that sometimes God's genuine work thrives. It's powerful, it's wealthy, it's influential during David's reign. And then sometimes God's godly remnant is insignificant and small and weak. And that's where Judah finds herself today. Now look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the prophet, go out now to meet Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, King Ahaz is doing what any king would do. He's going out to check the water supply. In this day, the quickest way to conquer a people is to cut off their water. So he's going out to see, how are we protecting our water supply? How long can we withstand the northern king and the Arameans' assault against us? But God sent his prophet to meet the king of Judah. And the prophet went out there with his son, Shear Jashub. And the name Shear Jashub means a remnant shall remain. God's giving the king a message. First of all, Isaiah's name means salvation is the Lord, is of the Lord. So Isaiah shows up to meet the king, and by being there, he's saying, God is your salvation. In other words, don't fear. And then he says, now here's my son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall remain. Listen, they may come against us, but God is going to take care of his people. A remnant shall remain. So God's giving this message out to the king of Judah. In other words, here we see that man makes plans for the future, but God plans the future. Here Ahaz is out there working and planning, and he should be doing that as a good king, but the prophets done told him, the Lord is your salvation, and a remnant's going to remain no matter what happens. And friend, if God predicts, get prepared. Now here's the question, will Ahaz trust in the Lord and believe the message? Well, verses 4 and 5 now. So here's what God is telling Isaiah to say to Ahaz when he sees him. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. Then verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have planned this evil against you. So God says, these two kingdoms that are coming against you, the northern kingdom and the Arameans, God said, all they are is a couple of old logs that have been on the fire all night, and they don't even have any heat yet, just a little bit of smoldering smoke's coming out of them. Now here's the point. To the human eye, this looked awful. To the human eye, the northern kingdom alone and the Arameans alone can conquer a tiny Judah. But God said, in my understanding, they're nothing but burnout logs. Nothing left. No heat, no fire, nothing to be afraid of. How many times has the Word of God told you something like that? Don't worry, don't be afraid, God's in control. But you look with the human eye and said, wait a minute, there's a lot to worry about here. We all walk in those shoes from time to time, do we not? So let's don't pick on Ahaz here, because he's going to struggle with belief. We all do. Look at verse 6, if you will. The Lord is telling the prophet what to tell Ahaz, and Ahaz is bringing this message. He's saying these two kingdoms say, let us go up against Judah to terrorize it. So first of all, they're going to bring terror and fear, and that's why they're camping out up there, just to get the people in fear and derision. And then make for ourselves a breach in its walls. We're going to burst through one of its walls and then set up the son of Tabeel as king in it, in the midst of it. So we're going to terrorize it. We're going to break through the walls, and then we're going to set us up a puppet king over Judah that will serve our interest as we take over the country. So that's what's being planned. Now look at verse 7. Notice what God says. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And here God says why it's not going to stand. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Now what's he saying here? God's saying the heads of those nations are men, merely men. And Judah, your head is God. That's why it's not going to work. Listen to me, when you go to run something down, when you go to put something down, when you go to stand against something, make sure God's not behind it. You may just see with human eyes something you think you can take over, control, stomp out, bring down, but God may be behind it. And God said it's not going to happen. Those nations are headed by mere men, and it won't last. Judah, you have God as your head. Now look, if you will, at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, go to verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So the prophet is trying to bring Ahaz along, but actually God has already told the prophet this situation. Here's the situation. Ahaz has already backslidden. Ahaz has already fallen into unbelief. He's already looking to the arm of the flesh. He's looking at things the way a natural man would look at it. And he's already figured out how he's going to save little Judah. He's going to make an alliance with Assyria, a wicked pagan kingdom, instead of just trusting God. And he's already got this going. So the prophet's putting him on the spot here. He said, now if you're having trouble believing, just ask for a sign and God will give you a sign. That'll help you along. Have you ever seen God do that in your life when you're struggling and trying to keep the faith? He brings a little something along to keep you going. I can't tell you the times, 31 years in the pastorate, that things have not been good and things have not been encouraging. And I just get on my knees and say, oh God, I believe, but you've got to help thou my unbelief. Show me something that your hand of blessing is still here. And you know what? Every time I would pray that kind of prayer, and I mean within a few hours, usually I'd run into somebody that says, Pastor, last week in your message, I came to faith in Christ. And God was just encouraging me. Yes, I'm still using the ministry. You just keep going on. I'm still behind it. Well, that's what's happening here. A little encouragement, but also a plan to point out that Ahaz has already made a mistake. Now look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, Ahaz has this superficial spirituality come over him. Now, prophets, you know I wouldn't dare put God to the test. No, what he's trying to do, he's trying to avoid the issue. He's already planned to compromise, so he don't want the evidence brought out that proves he should not have trusted in Assyria. He should have just kept his trust in God. Because if God does show a sign, then he'd be under necessity of believing. Now, what's the parallel for us today? Now, listen to me. What's the parallel for us today? When you are in rebellion and you're not looking to the Word of God, you're looking to the mystical impressions of your own heart instead of the Word of God, you've then decided the route you're going to go, you've then decided how you're going to handle the matter, you've then decided what your disposition is going to be, what your answer is going to be, or what your action is going to be, and you hadn't looked at the Word of God, you know what? You don't want somebody to bring the Word of God out, because what it's going to do, what is it going to do? It's going to expose you. And that's what happened in Ahaz. He's being exposed. I've told you many times, there's only two kinds of professing Christians, repenters and runners. You either come to church humbly saying, Lord, wherever your word corrects me, I repent and line up with the word, or I don't want the word, I'm going to run away from it. Well, Ahaz don't want the word here. Now, I think he's a genuine saved man of God, but he's fallen into carnality and rebellion. And so God says something that he's going to do. He said, okay, you're not going to ask for a sign. Verse 13, then he said, well, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you would try the patience of my God as well? In other words, God told you to ask for a sign. You're going to challenge God on that. God's patience is running out with you, Ahaz. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, Isaiah's name means Lord is my salvation. That's already out front. The first son, Shear Jashub, his name means a remnant's going to remain. You don't need to fear and make an alliance with Assyria to fight these two kingdoms. You can trust God. Now, another child's going to be born with the strongest encouragement of all. His name means God is with you. That's interesting. The word here for a virgin is going to be a child is the word Alma. And the word Alma is used several places in the Old Testament, referring only to a virgin, a woman who's never had relations with a man. However, the Hebrew scholars tell us, though that's the primary and prominent use and meaning of that word Alma, the word can mean just a young maiden who is not a virgin. And I thought, oh, the brilliance and the wisdom of God, because it wouldn't have made any real sense to these people unless God was going to do the miraculous birth like he did for Mary years later. But he's going to have a birth here through a young maiden, I believe the prophet's wife, and his name's going to be Emmanuel. I believe it's one of his two names, by the way. God is with us. but it also is the perfect way that this could have meaning for this people, but perfectly be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was virgin born. Anytime you're looking at an Old Testament prophecy, it must have a meaning to the people it was written to, though it may have its ultimate fulfillment in Christ in the coming age. And that's what this means. So God's message so far to Ahaz is, now Ahaz, Lord is salvation. That's what Isaiah means. Shear Jashub's my first son, a remnant shall return. And Emmanuel is my second son. God is with us. I go to chapter 8, if you will, and we'll continue looking at this. Chapter 8, in verse 1. In that day the Lord, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. So here we go again with another, in other words, the scripture, the word comes again. Are you going to listen to the word of God, Ahaz? Are you going to do what the word of God says? Church member, can I say that to you today? As I say to Brother Jeff today, are you going to do the word of God in your marriage, in raising your children, in running your finances, in living your social life, in picking a church, in serving at your church? Will you honor the word of God? Because I want to be honest with you. As we see the redundancy in which Isaiah is bringing the word to bear against Ahaz, God really is not concerned with what Ahaz thinks. And God is not really concerned with how Ahaz feels. He's saying, this is what God says, Ahaz. Will you honor the word of God? So we're going to write it on a tablet this time. And then to add strength to that, verse 2 of chapter 8, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for a testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. So here he says, I'm going to have some trustworthy men. They're going to know what the word of God says for you, Ahaz. So there's just no excuse, Judah. There's no excuse, king of Judah. Even in this crisis, I know you're full of fear and trembling, but here's what God says. Trust in me. Don't look to the world. Don't look in other places. Trust in me. Now, look at verse 3, if you will. We'll continue on. So I approached the prophetess, that's Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm convinced this is the same Emmanuel child of chapter 7, verse 14. This is just the fulfillment of that. The partial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. But this is a partial. Maher Shalal Hashbaz simply means swift to the plunder, speedy to the prey. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means God is going to swiftly defeat your enemy. Trust in God. Trust in God. So over and over and over, the truth of God, the word of God that is, comes to bear on Ahaz. And of course, you can imagine consternation of soul as he's already put his confidence in an alliance with a pagan nation, Assyria, which was the mightiest nation on earth, to protect him against the northern kingdom and the Arameans. So he's already compromised. And God just, you know, sometimes, honestly, when you preach the word of God, you know it cuts. I mean, when you preach the word of God, you know it unsettles people. You know it frustrates people. You know it troubles people. But I'm telling you, God is troubling Ahaz deeply. He's not letting it go. Just bringing the word to bear on. Because why? The most loving thing God can do is break Ahaz and bring him to repentance and to rekindle his faith in God. And that's what the word does. Have you noticed that the word breaks you down? The word cuts to the bone. The word divides down to the marrow of the bone. The word is a two-edged sword, the Bible says. And boy, God's cutting in on Ahaz and showing him you've already compromised and you shouldn't have. Verse 4 of chapter 8, for before the boy, that's Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a type of Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Before that boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the Aramean's capital, and the spoil of Samaria, northern Israel, the northern kingdom's capital, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In other words, before this little boy, Maher Shalal-Hashbaz, even gets old enough to say, Mama and Daddy, I'm going to destroy your enemies through the instrument of Assyria. Talk about a picture of the sovereignty of God. God can use wicked, ungodly pagan kingdoms to carry out his perfect will. And that's what God's doing here. Now look at verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further. This is the prophet saying, inasmuch as these people, now that's Judah, little Judah and Ahaz, their king, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. What's the prophet mean when he says, Ahaz and Judah, you've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh? Here's what he means. Shiloh was just a very insignificant little creek that flowed through Jerusalem. And here's what he's saying. That represents trusting in God. Because right now, the message God has sent you the message in the package of little baby boys. Weak little boys. Tiny little boys. Little boys that can't speak. I mean, a baby. How insignificant and weak can that be? Ahaz must be saying, well, I know the prophet keeps bringing me these sons. Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, and Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. Swiftly, my enemies are going to be defeated. But these are just little boys, and it looks so insignificant. Isn't that the way you feel, child of God? Very often when you look at the Word of God, and God's Word says, stand here, do this, believe this, walk this way, and you look at the world and say, but that doesn't look like it'll work. That's the way Ahaz felt. He's just little boys. They're just the gently flowing little creek Shiloh that goes through Jerusalem. There's nothing to that little creek. And we know, you know what runs right through the middle of Assyria? Mighty, marching, conquering Assyria of this day. You know what runs through the middle of Assyria? The mighty river Euphrates. And that's what the prophet's playing on. You looked at the mighty Euphrates and said, that will save us, when you should have gone down to the little bitty creek in Jerusalem and say, it may not look like much, but this is God's place, and I'm trusting in God. Look what the prophet says is going to happen. Because they rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh to put their faith in the mighty Euphrates of the Assyrians. Verse 6, he continues, and you rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Now, what he's saying there is, you're going to rejoice that Assyria is going to come in and destroy the kings and the kingdoms who were threatening you. You're going to say, hey, I was smart, man. Woo, praise the Lord. We did the right thing by trusting in the Assyrians. They took care of those two kingdoms that were coming against us. You're going to rejoice in that, and you shouldn't have rejoiced in that. You should have rejoiced in God. Verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, that's the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the Arameans. Now the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. That's the Assyrian army. Symbolic language for the Assyrian army. Even the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And it, that's the armies of the Syrians, will rise up over all its channels and go over all of its banks. So he's saying Assyria is going to march into the northern kingdom, and Syria is going to march into Aram, and Assyria is going to conquer all of it. But there's an interesting word that begins the next verse. Look at that word, verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. Whoa. Judah, God's remnant, God's chosen remnant, the few faithful, devoted servants of God, not perfect, sin in the camp, but yet they were devoted to God. Yes, the mighty Euphrates, the Syrian army, is then going to sweep into Judah. It will overflow and it will pass through and it will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. In other words, this is God's people and God's land, God's chosen, select remnant. And God says, I'm going to bring the mighty Assyrians in there. In symbolic language, I'm going to bring their mighty Euphrates River flooding into your land, and it's going to come all the way up to the neck. Hey, that's better than going over your head, because it went over the heads of the northern kingdom. And it went over the heads of the Arameans. But for God's chosen Judah, He's going to wash them good. He's going to sanctify them thoroughly. He's going to chastise them severely, but He's not going to destroy them utterly. It'll only reach to the neck. They're going to survive. When's the last time God had to get you all the way up to the neck to get you to humble yourself and die to your idolatries? What you thought was right and what you thought was best and what you believed was the way. Jeff Noblet has been there. I hope I don't have to go there again. But God loves us, even if He has to correct us severely. Then verses 9 and 10. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Now He's talking about all the peoples of the world, all the God-hating countries and empires and kingdoms and presidents and popes and potentates and kingdoms. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel. God is with us. He may have just severely disciplined us, but He's with us. Now what He's saying, when He says gird yourselves, you know what it meant in this day. The men had long flowing robes and they'd wrap and tie up those robes. They'd gird up those robes when they went into battle and went into fight. Here's what God's saying. All of you nations of the world and all of you enemies of My people and all of you ungodly ones and all of you who've rejected My law and dishonored My Son and will not submit yourself to My authority, all of you kingdoms, gird yourself up and bring your best. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm shattering every one of you. I'm bringing you down to nothing. And in the end, My people will stand because I am Emmanuel. I am God with them. What a picture. What a picture. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son, and you'll name him Emmanuel, of course, is Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 1. As we have looked quite thoroughly at the partial fulfillment, and that's always true, there's going to be a fulfillment for the people whom the verse is speaking to in their cultural, historical context. But then the ultimate fulfillment, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, Matthew 1, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Verse 23, this is from Isaiah 7:14 now. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, listen. The baby born to Isaiah's wife, that was the Emmanuel child, was a literal human child like you and I. He represented God with us. This ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy said that God is with us. Jesus is not the representation. He is the reality. God with us. Now, a few CPAs and we'll be done, and I'll not much more than mention some of these. First of all, there's some real conclusions for practical application for the remnant congregation, the Judah. Now, in every age, listen, in every age, did you hear your pastor? In every age, there's the godly remnant, not perfect perhaps, but striving to be true to God, and there is the false congregation. Now, when did this begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. Cain took the work, his own merit, his own ability, and brought an offering to God. That's the counterfeit church. That's the counterfeit religion. And what did God do? He rejected it. But that was a religion being established right there in the beginning. Abel brought an animal slain, picturing that someone outside of himself would have to die for his sin, provide atonement for his failure before God. And God accepted Cain's offering. That's the true remnant. And it's been that way all throughout the ages. It'll be that way throughout time. And the book of Revelation gives us powerful pictures of the great harlot church, the false church, and the true godly remnant in the end of the age. Now, I was told many times that the great harlot church is the Roman Catholic Church. I absolutely categorically reject that. The great harlot church would be made up of Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Assemblies of God, Independents, and Catholics. And the remnant may have some of those names on them too. But there's always been the true and the remnant in every age. Number one, under the remnant church, a conclusion we get that we can apply to us today: the flesh, the false church, and the world are our ever persistent enemies. It just never ends. Every morning, as the preaching elder of this church, when I rise up out of bed, there's a new attack from the flesh. There's a new attack from the false church. There's a new attack from the world and the devil to bring us down. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. I think that's why the Apostle Paul finished his ministry and said, "I have fought the good fight." It was a fight every day to keep reforming and keep repenting and keep returning and keep finding where we fall short and keep finding where we've given into the flesh and keep finding where we've tried to get along with the world too much and tried to be pragmatic, and then we have to repent and try again and repent and try again and go through disappointments and go through declines like little Judah went through. She was declining. Go through successful seasons where things are good enough, but you just keep going until you wear out and go home. The northern kingdom, again, represented the flesh. It represents the fallen wisdom of natural man, always wanting to displace the wisdom of God as revealed in the scriptures. That attack is always on the church. The northern kingdom represents the false congregation of the false church. Any congregation that's been taken over by the rule of man instead of the rule of God is a false congregation. Now, they may be like the northern kingdom and have the outward externals of a church. But if they've been taken over by the rule of man instead of the rule of God, it's a false congregation. Now, a true congregation can get a lot of falsehood in it. Judah did. But God just has a remnant of quality that he maintains in a true congregation. Aram is the devil in the world. There's the ever persistent seductive ploys to divert God's church to worldly purposes, worldly doctrines, and worldly methods. And that's pictured by the northern kingdom and the Arameans, the flesh, the false church, the world, the devil, working and chipping away and working and chipping away. And you think, "Lord, will we ever maintain our purity? Will we ever really be right with you? Will we ever really have total fidelity to you?" We have all of these pressures. They just keep coming on us and keep coming on us. And God says, "Yes, you will. I may even have to discipline you up to the water going to the neck, but I'm going to keep you all the way to glorification in heaven one day." Some of you looking for a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it. You're going to ruin it. But you can find one that's striving to honor God doctrinally and methodologically. It may be hard, but they're out there. Number two, I'll just not much more than mention this conclusion for practical application. God will not forsake his own. God will not forsake his own. His own may backslide, but God won't forsake them. His own may be disciplined, but God will not forsake them. God says, "Judah, you compromised. I brought the word and brought the word and brought the word. And you went to Syria and put your faith there. And I chastised you and I brought you low. But I am Emmanuel, God with you. And though the rest of them perished completely, I brought you through." Aren't you glad of that, child of God? Listen, don't you look at the outward stuff. At Grace Life Church of the Shoals, we've had glorious years where people admired us literally all over the country. We've had weaker years, and many have said, "Well, they're going down, they're gone." But if we're true to God, that's the issue. God will keep us. God will keep us. Number three, God's work is often insignificant to the natural eye. God shows up to encourage Ahaz and said, look, this little boy that my prophet Isaiah's got. Now, Ahaz says, I'm not into little boys right now. I need mighty warriors. I've got two big kingdoms threatening me. And God says, well, let me give the prophet another little boy, Maher Shalal-Hashbaz, and brought him out. Well, Ahaz looked at him and said, that's just too small and insignificant. I've got these mighty nations bearing down. I need more than this. And Judah looks at herself. I think we're so little and insignificant, but that is where God was working. And isn't that a perfect picture of Jesus? God comes into the world, and the Jewish community knew it, and the Jewish religious authorities knew it, because the wise men told them what they were going to look for. And you know what they said? Bethlehem? Little insignificant, nowhere Bethlehem? And this little Mary and the husband's just a... Well, that's not of the respectable lines of Judah. That's not of the royalty of Israel. And they said, we'll have nothing to do with it. And they missed it completely. But that was God's greatest work. It was His Son. Often God's work, His true work, is insignificant to the natural eye. Now let me bring one of my favorite words in here, balance. It wasn't too many years earlier when God was genuinely at work in giving Israel great power, authority, prominence, and wealth. So don't be absolute here. Don't get into humility idolatry, whereby you say, well, if it's truly of God, it's got to be little, and it's got to be small, and it's got to be weak, and it's got to be struggling. I've known some people like that. They just felt anything that had any worldly merit to it must not be God. That's not true. But I'm just saying, often we learn from Judah, and we learn from the things we see in this text. God's work is very insignificant. Looks, appears very insignificant to the natural eye. Now, lastly, a word to the individual that may be under the sound of my voice today. Those words were mainly to the congregation. Now, this is a word to the individual. You're sitting under this preaching today, and here's the word to you. Salvation is not of the world. Salvation is not of the world. Ahaz looked to the world to save his country. He looked to what was logical and natural, mighty Assyria. Why, if we make an alliance with them, they will save us. He looked past the little baby, the Emmanuel child, and said, that's too insignificant. He looked at the strength of those enemies and said, I've got to have more than this. And he missed it all because he looked to the world. Looking past the baby, that's looking to the world. Looking at the strength of the other kingdoms, that's looking to the world. Putting his trust in Assyria, that's looking to the world. Salvation is not in the world. The threat of destruction is real before us. It's always at the door knocking. Our flesh rebels against God and brings us into judgment. The world tempts us to continue on in the flesh and live for the purposes of the world and the goals of the world and invites God's judgment. The devil works incessantly to put us in strongholds and bondages to the flesh and to the world, and that invites God's judgment. More and more and more sin, and the wages of sin is death. So how are you going to be saved? Well, don't do what Judah did, and don't do what Ahaz did. He looked to the world. You say, I want to be saved. I think I'll join the church. That's looking at Assyria. I want to be saved. I'm going to clean up my morals. It may make you a better citizen, but that will not save you. That's looking to Assyria. I need to save myself. I'm going to change, and I'm going to start doing some good works. I'm going to start giving some money and helping the poor and assisting those in need and children that are abandoned. I'm going to work in all these areas. That cannot save you. That's looking to Assyria. None of these can wash away your sin. Only the Emmanuel child can save you. Only Christ can save you. And this is what Matthew, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, says of this child. And she will bear a son, And you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together in prayer.